I don't know what you thought initially when you heard that we would be looking into the Epistle to the Romans in Bible readings. For those of you, as I have hinted already or previously before I read, for those of you that have done any work in it at all, you will know that it is a book that has its difficulties. By that, I do not mean that the Word of God has difficulties in the sense that there are inconsistencies or there are fraudulent passages or anything like that. We know that the Word of God is beyond reproach. But in the study of it and our appreciation and understanding of it, you will know this, that there are difficulties with regard to the Epistle to the Romans. Some might consider it a bit heavy. Some might think it's a bit technical. Others might think, as far as epistles go, you could have chosen a shorter one. Some might say it's a bit demanding. Thursday night, after a heavy day at work, not a lot of time to prepare in between work. Well, let me tell you this, that if that's your only preparation time for the Epistle of the Romans, you won't be able to get through. It's a difficult, difficult passage. I think, actually, that all of those adjectives well describe the Epistle, or our application to the Epistle to the Romans. But nevertheless, into the canon of Scripture goes this book. Heavy, demanding, technical, and long. And we, as a company of God's people this evening, should be extremely grateful that it ever made it into the passage and into the canon of Scripture. For without it, we would have no gospel. At least, we would have a patchy gospel. The Epistle to the Romans is the one book where the gospel is taken from beginning to end and is explained right the way through. By that, please don't think that I mean that it is some kind of systematic theology. It is not. In its basis form, it is a letter from an apostle to an assembly. So we shouldn't think of it as some kind of systematic theology where it's all nicely buttoned off and boxed off and all the rest of it. It is not like that. There are some apparent loose ends. I say apparent because they're from our perspective. And we will have to think about them. So please understand this, that as we come and we look at the epistle of this that is before us, the Epistle to the Romans, that it is an epistle that we should be extremely grateful for that it ever made it onto the page of Scripture. Even in introduction this evening, I'm going to have to be careful that I strike the right balance. Usually, those of you who have heard me do introductions on epistles before, you will know that I have a pretty solid formula that I use. I'm not going to be able to use that this evening because I just don't have enough time. I really want to get through the material of the structure of the epistle. I think that's the most valuable thing that we can spend our time doing this evening. But I will say a couple of things about background in order to really set the context. I was speaking to somebody at the weekend and he was asking me what we're doing in Bible readings at the moment. I was saying we're just about to start Romans, and actually I'll be introducing it on Thursday evening. He kind of grinned and he said, well, you've got two choices. You can go 5 minutes and really simple, or 5 hours and really complex. The point he was making is well taken, that to strike a balance in introduction is extremely difficult because the temptation is to go into all of those knotty issues and to get to some kind of resolution. I'm going to allow ourselves to do that over the 3 years or so that is before us rather than try to tie off all of those issues this evening. But the question I want to ask you is this. Do you know how to defend the gospel? I'm not asking you, do you know how to preach it? I'm not asking you, do you know how to have a conversation with somebody? For example, suppose you're in your place of employment, or you're in your college, or whatever it may be, and somebody says to you, you're a Christian, what do you think about evolution? That's a common question. I would doubt that there are any in the meeting that have never been asked that question this evening. And you've got some good answers to that, because you've done your work in Answers in Genesis, and you've got a couple of good rebuttals. It's enough to send them away. It probably won't convince them, because at the end of the day, the whole matter of belief in God is a moral issue more than an intellectual issue. But all the same, you're able to speak to them, and you're able to give them some material. But suppose that conversation develops over a period of weeks or days or whatever, and they come back and they ask you more and more questions. Eventually, preferably sooner rather than later, you'll get down to the issue of the gospel. And as you get down to the issue of the gospel, it is likely that some roadblocks or potential roadblocks will be thrown back at you. For example, the question might be asked such as this. Why doesn't God just forgive everybody? If God is God and he can do anything, why doesn't he just say, well, forget sin. Everybody's welcome into my family. Everybody will be in heaven. That's a question, by the way, that is commonly asked in response to the gospel. Now, when you're preaching the gospel from up here, you don't have to touch that issue if you don't want to touch it. But when you're speaking to somebody, you might have to touch that issue. In fact, in my experience, it is more than likely that you will. Suppose you sit down on an aeroplane and you sit down next to an Orthodox Jew, which I have had the privilege of doing on occasion, and they turn to you and they say, when they see you giving thanks for your aeroplane meal, which you should still give thanks for, even though it might not be the most tasty delicacy in the world, you give thanks for it, he looks at you, he says, are you a man of faith? And you say, well, yes, I am. And he says, well, what do you believe? And you tell him. And he says, well, your gospel doesn't have any provision for me. The gospel has brought an end for my nation. What would you say? Well, I want to tell you, this is one of the issues that we won't be covering really this evening. I want to tell you this, that the gospel has not brought an end to the nation of Israel. In fact, the gospel does everything to secure the future of the nation of Israel. But suppose you're asked about that question. How would you respond? Well, the answer is found within the epistle to the Romans. Really, what I'm trying to do is motivate you to really engage with the study of this epistle. For if you are going to be a Sunday school teacher, a preacher of the gospel, a parent, a mother, I tell you, I first asked these questions that I've been speaking to, maybe not the Israel question, but I asked some of the other questions, not of my father, but of my mother. And she was able to give me answers from Scripture. I said, it is upon all of us to become conversant with the gospel and with the more technical, if I can use that expression, aspects of the gospel. We all know the truth of the gospel. The gospel that won us to Christ, how that we were sinners with no hope, but Christ has died for us and we have forgiveness of sins. We have a new life that is within us, and through the power of the Spirit we live in it, and we're looking forward to a day when we'll be in His glory. That's all the way through. I've taken you from chapter 1 to chapter 8 in just those few sentences. We all know that. That won us to Christ. But I tell you this, there is a greater detail. There is a greater level of technical detail, of granularity, that it will enrich our faith, enrich our souls, if we engage with it and understand a little bit more about it. The Epistle to the Romans has had a tremendous impact throughout history. Just look at the church that we're going to be thinking about this evening. But really I'm thinking about a period of 1517 to the end of the 17th century, a period that is commonly referred to as the Reformation, when the truth of the gospel had been buried and bound within a Latin volume of this book. Martin Luther, a German monk, sitting in his cell one day, under tremendous conviction of sin, feeling the weight of his sin upon him, feeling the oppression of guilt, finding no satisfaction in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that his forgiveness and his soul satisfaction and his conscience pacification could be found in buying indulgences and in saying prayers and all of the rest of it. Suddenly, through reading Romans chapter 1, he came to verse 18. Yeah, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Listen to these words. These words changed history. The just shall live by faith. And in that moment of time, sitting in his, I was going to say cell, I think they're a little bit kinder in monasteries, but sitting in his monastery room, there he was. These words gripped his soul. And as it gripped the soul of a man, it soon gripped the soul of a nation. And having gripped the soul of a nation, it gripped the soul of a continent. And then a Western world. To the point that we sit here today, all because Martin Luther got back to the truth of Romans chapter 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. What about a man we were thinking about recently, William Tyndale? The man who fled the shores of this country to go to the continent in order that he might translate the word of God out of Latin, out of Greek, bypassing the Latin and back into English. And he took it back into the country at great cost to himself. See if I can remember my notes from those nights ago. At great cost to himself. Ultimately paying with his life. What was it that gripped that man's soul? It was the middle chapters of Romans. How that propitiation has been made. And that through faith in his blood, we are free and guiltless before God, our guilt having been taken care of. It changed his life. He gave it to Christ in the full fruition of chapter 12, verse 1. A living sacrifice, wholly dedicated to God. Romans impacted him. I could speak to you about John Wesley, who got assurance of salvation through reading Luther's introduction to the Epistle to the Romans, and many others. This epistle has had great impact through the years. William Tyndale said this about it: it is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure evangelion. That's the original word for gospel. That is to say, glad tidings, and that we call the gospel the principal and most excellent part. Martin Luther himself said, it is the purest gospel. Well, here's one more. Thomas Drax, a 17th century English Puritan, said it is the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Have I convinced you, through the quotations of these men, that this book is well worth our study? I want to say three brief things in background. Firstly, I want to say something about the church. Then I want to say something about the city. And then I want to say something about the culture. So we're going to start from the smallest and build outwards. So the church, firstly. The church, if I had to write one word above it would be the word obscure. We have no reference or mention in Scripture to its origin or whether it was apostolically planted. I rather feel that it was unlikely that it was. I think it was probably Jews who were saved on the day of Pentecost who went from Jerusalem in a dispersion to Rome and set up the church that was there, or churches possibly that were there. Acts chapter 2 verse 10 tells us about this event, that they went, and they went to Rome. So it is likely, I think, that this was the case, that the church, obscure on the page of Scripture, we don't know as much about it as Ephesus or Philippi or even Colossae and other places like this. As obscure was it that it was on the page of Scripture, it was probably established by Jews who were saved on the day of Pentecost, going out and finding themselves in Rome. If that was the case, it is likely that this epistle was very much needed. We're now talking probably about 25 years later that this letter arrives in the city, giving us the wonderful, glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that was in Rome, had been in Rome, was a message that had been taken by people that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not doing anything to decry them, but it is likely that there was no apostolic testimony. No witness had been given. Nothing directly from God himself had been passed on. So Paul, in writing to them, really was giving the first foundational apostolic doctrine into that city. Something about the city. The church was obscure. The city was ominous. We know from other references in the book of the Acts, that Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome. So we know that it was politically sensitive and that persecution was on the doorstep. It was a difficult time. The climate around was not commodious to Christians or to Christianity. Secular history tells us that that edict was given because of an uprising that was caused by a man called Crestus. It is likely that that is a typo and that really it was Christus, and that the uprising was caused by faith in a man called Christ, who caused such a stir in Rome at the time that he ordered these Jews who had been saved, he just ordered all of the Jews out of the place. So that probably at that time only left the Gentiles that had been saved in fellowship, of which we know there were plenty. The culture was opposed. Being brought up in this country and in this education system, we do not need an introduction to Roman history. That's about all we hear until the age 11. Oh, the Vikings as well, I guess. And we hear all about it. I was brought up in a village, in the next door village, had Roman city ruins. So every field trip was to the Roman city ruins. I could walk you around them and give you the trip now if you wanted. I knew an awful lot about it. We know from our own historical understanding how our own country was under the grip of Roman influence. And if our own country was under the grip of Roman influence, there was one country that was even more, and that was the nation of Israel. Well, Italy, where Rome is, was the very centre of that empire. And at the centre of that empire, it embodied everything that we know about Roman times. What do we know about Roman times? We know that they were immoral times. Chapter 1 will tell us that they were immoral times. We know that they were profligate times. The Romans loved their opulence. They loved their money. They loved that their technology was fantastic. They had all of these things. They were living in days, and compared to cultures around them, they were living in days that were fine. They liked their finer things. They liked that lifestyle. It was a city, or it was a culture, that was self-absorbed. It was the me culture. It was a culture that was comfortable and indomitable. There was no other culture at this time, at least in the world, that could get the better of the Roman Empire. It had travelled far and wide. It had plundered everything worth taking. It was widespread. It is into that culture that this message is written. Now you say, what message would you write to a church that is obscure, into a city that is ominous, and into a culture that is oppressive to Christianity? What would you write? Well, I'd pick up my pen and I would find three themes from Scripture and I'd hang them together, and probably knowing it was me, I'd put some headings on it that alliterated so they could remember it. That's not what Paul does. What does he do? He writes 16 chapters of doctrine. And in 16 chapters of doctrine, he gives them the gospel. I tell you this, there are remarkable similarities between our own culture and the Roman culture. I think if you were to go to Rome 2,000 years ago and time travel back to Bicester or London, wherever now, you would see remarkable similarities in attitude, in politics, and in anti-Christian oppression. Actually, theirs was probably worse. And into that culture, Paul unveils for them the gospel. I am reminded of this fact, that it is only the gospel that will make inroads into such a situation. We can say whatever we want, we can do whatever we want, and we should do. We can preach whatever we want. If we leave out the gospel, we have wasted our time. And into that culture, the apostle picks up his pen and he outlines the truth of the gospel. And he says, effectively, implicitly, that if you want to make a mark in this culture that is anti-God, you need to preach the truth that Christ is crucified, that man is sinful, but that God can reconcile through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get past this and get into a breakdown, which is where I want to spend most of the time this evening. And in the breakdown of the passage, I want you to focus, you'll see it on the sheet, that there are three dark black areas in the main outline that I've put before you. And I want to focus on those three areas. These are what I call the hinges to Romans. And if you can get a grasp on these three sections of Scripture, then it will put a natural framework and an understanding of the epistle in your mind. The first one I want to speak about is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to give you an exposition of those verses. That will come in time. But I do want you to notice that I'm mentioning that first because that sits at the biggest and most obvious intersection of the whole of the epistle. Now, I'm not going through these in a linear fashion, chronologically. I'll come back and we'll do that. But I want you to see the main division in the whole of the epistle. That is between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Paul does this a lot in his epistles, and he draws a distinction between the doctrine that he wants to establish and the duty that he wants to springboard off that doctrine. Notice Paul's order. It is always doctrine first, followed by duty. We would do well to establish that in our own minds. We are living in a culture, a Christian culture, where there is very much about practical Christianity. I am not against practical Christianity. I hope that should be obvious. Practical Christianity is the very essence of Christianity. But I want to say this, that practical Christianity without any doctrine has absolutely no foundation and is nothing more than ritual. If we do not know why we are doing what we are doing, which is doctrine, that's what informs you, then we have absolutely no reason to do it. For other than it being ritual, there's also the problem that if we just do it because, well, that's the thing that we should do, how do we know that what we're doing is right? In addition to that, we're effectively asking God to treat us like toddlers. I've never had a toddler, but I have engaged with them from time to time. And when I was looking after babysitting my nephews when they were toddlers, when they would come in and they would say to me, "Can I do this?" And I would say, "No." And they would say, "But why not?" And I'd say, "I said no." Not that I'm some sort of great, you know, I just learnt this from other people. But anyway, and they would say, but we want to do it. Can't you even give us a reason? No, I'm telling you, no is the answer. What? You don't engage in reason with toddlers. If you do, you start getting yourself into it, because they don't have a mind that can engage with your reasoning for a start. Then that needs to develop. So you, and also there's the whole thing of laying down authority. What we're actually asking is, if we ignore the doctrine of Scripture, we just want to do what God wants us to do, we're actually saying to God, just treat us like kids. Just treat us like toddlers. I am so thankful of this, that God treats us in such a much more mature way than we want to work. He says, here is the reason. Now this is the practice on the back of it. This is why I want you to do it. For example, this is Ephesians, but let me just use the illustration. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Well, that's great. So all we husbands, we try and practice that. So you say to somebody, why do you love your wife? Well, the Bible says, love my wife. Is that all? No, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That elevates the whole thing to a far greater standard. And can I say that that is much more of a motivation to any husband to love their wives than just because the Bible tells me to. That's what Paul does in this way. He establishes 11 chapters of doctrine. And off the back of that doctrine, look what he says at chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore. It's a conclusion. It's what's coming as a result of what's gone before. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the ground of the mercies of God. That is everything that has gone before. 11 chapters. Mercy, we're guilty, but we can be saved. We're contaminated, but we can have new life. We are now free from the sin that we don't need to practice it. We are free from the law in that it can't produce holiness. We are in the Spirit. Israel has a place. The mercies of God in 11 chapters. It is on that basis. Now, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. In this way, I want you to notice that there is a tremendous continuity in the book. It's not two sections that are totally unrelated. You know, I have books at home and there's section 1, section 2, section 3. Big books. They're quite helpful from time to time. But there's no relation between section 1 and section 2. Neither is the relation between section 2 and section 3 or 3 and section 1. They just start again. That's not how Paul operates. Flowing out of that springboard of doctrine, he says this. Here is the practice of a Christian. And so he says, this is how you behave with the saints, chapter 12. This is how you behave in submission to government, chapter 13. This is how you behave in submission to your weaker brother in chapter 14. You see, Paul covers every aspect of our life. Our societal, corporate life, political life, not in that sense, but you know what I mean. Everything outside, the gospel covers it. Our function and our attitude in the local assembly with the saints generally. Our function and attitude with the person that causes a bit of grief because he's always picking at us for doing this or that or the next thing. The gospel covers it. Off the basis of the mercies of God, out of it comes every aspect, every dynamic of our practice as a Christian. And Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the ground of the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves holy, acceptable unto God. Which is your reasonable service. Which is your logical service, or if I might say, it is only to be expected. By the way, we will come when we come to chapter 12, and there will be a lot of discussion about tenses and moods and all kinds of stuff. And when did this happen? Let me give you just a heads up on what I think. Chapter 12, present your bodies, can only happen at salvation. There can be... I'm not saying that there can't be moments in your life when you say, I'm away and I need to be back. I need to give a greater appreciation and dedication to spiritual things. I know this. I appreciate that. And there must be a renewing. For every time we sin, there must be a renewing of this attitude. But can I say this? That chapter 12, 1 and 2, not being conformed to this world, transformed by the renewing of your mind, giving yourselves. What do we say when we're saved? I am nothing. I give myself to thee. I am a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to Christ. That's the idea of chapter 12, verse 1, that we give ourselves once and for all. Yes, it's a continuous, I understand that. But let us get this in our mind. It is impossible to be saved and not be a living sacrifice. We might deviate from it from time to time. But I want to tell you this, that this idea that we can be saved and ready for heaven and kind of an insurance policy, but we don't need to worry too much about the living, that is foreign to the Word of God. The Word of God says this, that people that understand the doctrine of the gospel and have bowed the knee to it and the man at the center of it will live lives that prove it, will show in their practice that they have been dominated by the gospel, that it has taken control of them, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is their master. And in that sense, says the apostle, there is a tremendous continuity to the gospel on the basis of the mercies of God. Well, the next thing I want you to see is to move right over to the left of the sheet there. And you will notice that there's another black area which sits at another intersection. You will notice that it sits at an intersection that I've called the diagnosis and the prescription. I know there's a lot of medical people in our assembly, and that's about the best I could come up with. So there you go, the diagnosis and the prescription. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Well, I want you to notice probably not only two of the most important words in the whole of the epistle, but two of the most important words in the whole of our New Testament. Says the apostle when he gets to chapter 3, verse 21, but now, mark that off. Make a note of it, look it up in your own time. The times that but now is used in Scripture. It is a most remarkable expression. He is marking a distinction, a contrast. I've put the negative and the positive. He is marking a distinction between what has gone before and what is now coming in his argument. What is it that has gone before? Well, look back to chapter 9 and chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He says that we know that every mouth may be stopped and all the world is guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's outlining for us that through the law, no one can be saved. I hope we believe that. Never was anyone saved by keeping the law. Never. That is the biggest misnomer. There's a kind of strange thing out there that people who aren't dispensationalists believe that people who are dispensationalists believe that you could be saved by keeping the law. Utter nonsense. The law never saved anyone. Actually, this verse tells us that the law only ever brought the knowledge of sin. The law was used to show me just how bad I was. And so that is the culmination of the law in chapter 3, verse 20. But in verse 21 he says this, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What glorious words. What glorious words. What a contrast. Paul in these verses is bringing before us the great intersection of history. He is bringing before us a momentous shift. He is telling us about the cross. And he is telling us about what happened before the cross. And now he is telling us about what happens after the cross. But now, a righteousness from God is manifested. Could I tell you that we stand in the apogee of the ages, the climax, the highest points. A righteousness from God. A righteousness that we so badly needed. That we were in absolute, we were crying out of, we were in desperate straits. The righteousness that we need if we're ever going to be free from the wrath of God and from our sins, God himself has provided. What a day we live in. The Old Testament pointed forward to it. We live in the good of it. And as living in the good of it, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, the diagnosis goes a little bit like this. In verse 16, the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What a tremendous attitude. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. So he's setting up, if you like, a thesis statement over the greatness of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. The question then might be asked, well, why has it been brought as the power of God unto salvation? Well, verse 18 gives us the answer. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All types of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ultimately, there is only one type of unrighteousness, but the apostle is going to take us through three different types. He says, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The wrath of God has been revealed. That's why a saving gospel is so vital. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The power of God in the gospel to salvation is revealed from heaven. And here today, we are reminding ourselves again that God has provided everything that we need to escape His justice with regard to our sin. It's the power of God unto salvation. Why is it required? Because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now from that verse on, verse 19 onwards, down to the end of chapter 1, he deals with what I have called the hedonists, or if you like, the godless, the people that just do not believe there is a God and treat their bodies and each other just however they want to. They live, they exist in our society today. They do what they want, they have their own code, it's not a moral code, they don't believe in morals, they just do it, they live for the moment, that is their existence. God says they're guilty. Now you might think to yourself, well I don't need the Bible to prove to me that they're guilty, I know they're guilty implicitly. Well just leave that to one side, because what we're going to find from chapter 2 verse 1 onwards, he says, but you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. So now he writes a title over a group of people who are looking down on and judging those that are sinners and hedonists and just don't care about it. These are people now that the kind of Richard Dawkins of the world. They refuse scripture and the moral code that comes from God, but they invent their own moral code. We can be moral because of X, Y, and Z, that it's just full of holes and non sequiturs and all the rest of it. But we can be moral because we've got our own code, and they look down on people that behave like baboons and whatever they call it, and they look down on and they judge them. Do you know what he says? Says Paul, you're inexcusable as well, Richard Dawkins and cronies. Mind you, it's not just Richard Dawkins that fits into that category. There's an awful lot of people that say, well, I'm a good living person, you know. I'm not like the person down the street. And even sometimes the people that you would consider to be in the first section kind of manage to, in their own mind, weasel their way into the second section, and they look down on people that are in the first section. And they say to themselves, I'm not like him. I'm not as bad as that person. The reality is that we can all find a bad comparator. That's my life, really, in another sense, is people telling us that you've got a bad comparator. That's just another subject altogether. But we can all find a bad comparator. It's good to find a bad comparator, as it is in the pharmaceutical world, because you can really show how much greater your product is. Well, that's what we do when we find a bad comparator in the spiritual world. Well, look how much greater I am. Look how much better I am than them, says the apostle. Guilty before God. Then he comes to chapter 2, verse 17, and he speaks it now to the Jews. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, you are an instructor of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of babes, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another. Don't you teach yourself? You also are guilty. So you have the teachers at the top of the tree, and then you have those that sit in judgment on others just a little bit down, and then you have the totally amoral at the bottom. God, do you know what God says? Well, look at the in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. The Jew with his law, guilty before God. The heathen in his paganism, guilty before God. Do you know what says the word of God? That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be found guilty before God. But now, a righteousness from God, not a righteousness from the law, not a self-righteousness, a righteousness from God has been revealed, having previously been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The law looked forward to a real righteousness that came from God. This righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is, it is granted when a sinner places their faith in Christ and says that I can do nothing myself. I take everything that he has done. That righteousness is imputed to that sinner. It is not the personal righteousness of Christ himself, but it is a righteousness from God. That righteousness that is given from God fits us for heaven, frees us from our sin, gives us a redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it is all on the basis of the satisfactory sacrifice that Christ made at the cross of Calvary. Notice that. If you can get a grasp of this great hinge in the Epistle to the Romans, it will do you fine in our Bible readings. the first three chapters to chapter 3 verse 20, the diagnosis of the problem. Every type of ungodliness reveals or attracts the wrath of God against it. But now, a righteousness from God is revealed, not to do with the law, witnessed by the law and the prophets, by faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace. Praise God. You know, we sit in our seats this evening, or we stand up here or wherever. Everybody that's saved tonight, everybody that is saved, has only ever done one thing but thrown themselves on the unmerited, unending, incomparable grace of God. We did nothing. And these verses are reminding us of this. We did nothing. Now they deal, you'll see this, that they deal with our first major problem that is revealed in the Epistle to the Romans, which is what we have done. That takes us right the way through to chapter 5 and verse 11. What we have done, our personal sins. The first thing that the Apostle Paul deals with is the fruit of the matter. And you might say, well, wouldn't it have been more logical if he had dealt with the root of the matter first? No. Because the fruit of the matter is what proves the root of the matter. So the Apostle deals with the fruit of the matter first, and he shows us that through it, we have no hope in ourselves, we attracted wrath, but because of Jesus Christ we are free. Then in chapter 4, he uses the example of Abraham just to show what faith is like. His conclusion is this, that therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. It has to be of faith in order for salvation to be of grace. If it is by anything other than faith, it is not by grace. And so faith and grace work together in a beautiful harmony that brings before us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, you'll notice that there is another controlling conjunction called therefore. And that is the culmination of every blessing that we have in Christ. He outlines them for us. We don't have time to go through them. Read them at your own leisure. They will give you a tremendous sense of the blessings that we have in salvation. Justified by faith, we have received the reconciliation. Brought back from the abyss. Brought back into fellowship with God. We have been taken to Him by Jesus Christ. But when we get to chapter 5 verse 12, we now then come to the next part that I really want you to get, and then we will finish. And that is a controlling passage of the script of the epistle, which starts with the word wherefore. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. The idea of that word wherefore is actually two words in the original, and the idea is for this cause, or for this reason. Now, there is always an awful lot of head-scratching with people that read the originals as to whether it looks forward or backward. Does it look back to what has gone before? That would be chapter 5 backwards. Or does it look forward to the argument that is going to come? Generally speaking, when Paul is writing, it looks backward. It is giving the ground of what has already come. Now we're going to need to think about this, because chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, is one of the most difficult sections in the whole of the epistle. There are some concepts in there that are very hard to get our head around. I'm not going to attempt to do that this evening, but I just want to show you that whereas chapter 12, verse 1, really highlighted the continuity of the epistle, and chapter 3, verse 21, highlighted the contrast in the first two sections, or the first part of the epistle. Now I want you to notice a comparison. You say, a comparison in chapter 5, verse 12. Well, yes. You say, well, it looks like a contrast to me. Well, it does look like a contrast, but actually it's presented as a comparison. Look at what he says. As by one man. They are the first words of chapter 12. Sin entered into the world. So actually he's drawing a comparison between that one man who brought sin, Adam, and also another man who we know to be Jesus Christ. When we get down to the end of this section of chapter 5, he is going to impress upon us this. It appears in this way. One man, Adam, one act of disobedience, one outcome, death because of sin. Then he's going to say this. One man, Jesus Christ, one act of obedience, one outcome, many made righteous, many given eternal life. Now notice the contrast between that. Adam and Christ, disobedience, obedience.
death for many, for all. The word sometimes is many, but it really means all. Life for all that will come. And in this, by comparison, he says, so as by one man sin came into the world, and by his act of disobedience, so as by this man, Jesus Christ, so life has come into the world by his act of obedience. Now that's the comparison. The contrast is that what they did was just so very different. And in that contrast, he is reminding us of this, that we were all naturally in Adam. But now, by faith in Christ, we have been moved from our Adam standing. Isn't that a hymn, I think? Yes. From our Adam standing, and now we have been placed into a Christ standing. So that means this, that Adam, who is the representative federal head of the whole of humanity, by virtue of the fact that he is the first man, now we have been removed from his headship. And now our head is Christ. And what did Christ bring? Christ brought life. You know, we have life this evening because of Jesus Christ. Notice that the idea of what Christ brings has changed from chapter 3. In chapter 3, it was justification. It was forgiveness. Now the emphasis is on life. You say, where are you going with this? Well, let me get to it. I've written across the top of the handout a question that Job asked. How should man be just with God? Job repeated that question in chapter 23 or 24. And then he added another question. The first question he asked was this: how should man be just with God? The second question was, how can man that is born of a woman be clean? The gospel deals with both issues. It deals with what we have done, the fact that we are unjust, in what Christ has done upon Calvary, in that we are justified by faith. It deals with what we are by giving us new life. How do we get that forgiveness? Through faith in Christ. How do we get that new life? Through faith in Christ. Forgiveness answers what I have done. New life answers what I am. You see what the problem is today? Is that there are a whole load of people trying to live the Christian life without the power to do so. Can I say, if there is one thing that comes out of this message and our study in the Epistle to the Romans, that there is not one of us that will be able to live the Christian life without the power of God within us, that is eternal life. In the words of chapter 8, it is this: the power of the Spirit, the Spirit of life that is placed within us. You see, when we were saved, a whole load of things happened. One of them was this: the Holy Spirit of God took up residence within every one of us. Sometimes you hear that referred to as an incarnation. That's not an incarnation. That's an indwelling. Totally different. There's a kind of a modern theme and a modern idea that Christ, God, becomes incarnate in every believer. That's not true. Perish the thought. He was incarnate in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He indwells us. Praise God for that this evening. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by divine person. What a privilege. What a promise. What a protection. The promise is this, chapter 8, that it is until the day of redemption, and at that day we will have the full inheritance. Our bodies will be changed, and we will be in the presence of Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. This is the ultimate aim of predestination. May we get our sights on it this evening. May we understand something about it. I tell you, this book of Romans, it covers everything. So, in chapter 5, verses 12 onwards, we are learning this, that not only are our sins dealt with, but the root of the issue, what I am, a sinner, sin in the singular, is dealt with as well. And because of that, we have the power to live the Christian life. So says Paul in chapter 6. Could it be the case that we'll just sin indiscriminately just to show how great grace is? No, not at all. The liberal objection: well, surely if this gospel's come, that just allows anybody to do anything. No, says the Apostle Paul, you died with Christ. And what does he say? You're buried with him and you've been risen. You've raised again with him. You are raised with Christ. You have life to live in the newness of life.
Says somebody in chapter 7, now the objection from legalism. Well, what about the law? Is the law sinful? Are we bound to the law? Should we keep the law to produce holiness? No, says the Apostle Paul. Just as a widow is released from the law of her deceased husband, so we are released from our deceased husband. That is the law. In fact, it's us that does the dying, but don't worry about that. We'll get there when we get there in chapter 7. We do the dying. Why? So that we might be married to another. That is Jesus Christ. What a unique privilege. Where do we get the power? Chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life. Well, I've covered a lot of ground there. But when you come back to chapter 12, verse 1 again, you're posed with the problem. Where does this leave us? What's all this doctrine for? How do I live that life? This is why Paul bases his practice on his doctrine. We live that life in the power of the Spirit that God has given us. You know, I say it again, and I will say it, and we should say it, that it is impossible to live the Christian life without the power to do so. God has provided it in the gospel. God has provided it in the person of Jesus Christ. Forgives our sins, gives us life, life to live, life controlled by the Spirit. But the question is this evening, that neither forgiveness of sins or eternal life are given to anybody that won't bow the knee in the gospel. May God give us a fresh sense of the importance of this lovely letter. It'll be hard, it'll be trying, there'll be nights when you could do without Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to the end. If we can get through them in one night, that'll be something. There'll be nights when you could really do without it, but I encourage every one of us just to read it and to get to grips with it again. Make it part of the furniture of your Christian life, and every one of us will be blessed as a result of that. Shall we pray?